It involves the Lord's Supper. And at first you're going to see something that doesn't seem to relate very much to it. But before I'm finished, I think I can show you in God's Word why we observe the Lord's Supper. We do, and how important it is that we do things the way the Lord said. There are a lot of people today who are worshiping God. They think they're worshiping God. They're sure they're worshiping God. And they really aren't worshiping God. Now, they'd get violent if you told them otherwise. They'd get mad, they'd get irritated and said, "Well, who gave you the right to say that?" Well, nobody gave me the right to say it, but I think the Scriptures teach it. Now, before I get into the Scriptures and start really talking about it, I'd like to show you where I'm going, so that when I get there, you'll know when we're there, you'll know where we've been, where I started from, and where I'm going. What does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? I mean, what does that really mean? God is the Spirit who reveals the truth to men. The most important truth God reveals to man by His Spirit is how He desires to be worshipped. Who else should be able to decide how He wants to be worshipped? Since it's God we all claim to worship, then pray tell me, who is in a better position to know how He wants to be worshipped other than God? And indeed, can anyone else know how He wants to be worshipped except God? So we're dependent upon God to tell us how He wants to be worshipped. And our responsibility is not to decide ourselves what seems most convenient to us or what seems best or what seems appropriate to us in the way He wants to be worshipped, but to determine what God says concerning how He wants to be worshipped. The most important truth God reveals to man by His Spirit is how He desires to be worshipped. When we worship Him as He directs by His Spirit, we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. In each dispensation of time, God has directed a way in which He desires to be worshipped. He directed a certain way He wanted to be worshipped after the fall of Adam and Eve. Then that was the age of innocence. Then He developed another certain way He wanted to be worshipped in the age of the patriarchs, beginning with Noah. Then it is developed another way He wanted to be worshipped in the age of Abraham and the law, and now in the age of grace. In each specific time period, God says, "Now this is the way I want you to worship." But throughout this entire discourse of time, man has continually tried to decide for himself how God ought to be worshipped. And he has decided, "I'll make the decision as to how I'm going to worship God." That's not allowable. You either do it the way God directs, or you're not worshiping Him correctly. I know all this sounds very simple and very direct and very basic, but it's amazing how few people actually worship Him the way He desires to be worshipped. Those who follow His directions are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You can't do it any other way. You must do it His way before He accepts your worship, because He makes the decision how He wants to be worshipped. He tells you how He wants you to be worshipped. And that's the way you're supposed to worship Him. No ifs, ands, buts, corrections, changes, or improvements. You must do it His way before He accepts your worship. Each age, and there have been many ages, the age of innocence, the age of Noah, the age of the patriarchs, the age of the law, and now the age of grace, or the church age, had its own slightly different set of instructions. In every one of these ages, God gave them a set of instructions, and He said, "Do it this way," and they were all different. Sometimes slightly, sometimes drastically. They varied as to the degree of truth that had been revealed up to that time. Up to the time of Cain and Abel, a certain amount of truth concerning the Messiah had been delivered. And they worshipped according to the way God directed. The days of Noah, they had more revealed truth. They understood more of what they were supposed to do. And God gave them some different things in worship, only slightly different. Each age has had slightly different instructions, and each age is supposed to worship in that period of time exactly like God says. We are to worship according to the instructions He gave the church. We don't live in the age of Noah. We don't live in the age of the law. We live in the age of grace, the church age, and we must follow the instructions that He gave us, how He wants to be worshipped in a church. If we don't follow the instructions He gave us as how He wants us to be baptized, we are not worshiping Him properly. If we do not observe the Lord's Supper correctly, as He directed, we are not worshiping Him properly. Now, we may decide that it would be better if we opened up the Lord's Supper, because that would show our great love and concern for other people. We do not have an option in this. God says, you do it my way, or I won't accept it. And so in this dispensation of time in which we live, God has told us exactly how we're supposed to worship. We have no right to change it, to improve it, to take away from it, or anything else. Now, I am preaching through the book of Job. And so we're going to take a look first at how Job worshiped. And we're going to talk about worshiping in spirit and in revealed truth of the age in which you happen to have been born. Adam was the first man. Then along came Cain. Then Abel. Then Seth. Eventually came Methuselah. Then came eventually Noah. Then Abraham. Then Isaac. Then Jacob. Then David. And right on down to present day. Worshiping in spirit and revealed truth of the age in which you happen to have been born. David worshipped a little different from the way we do. And Cain and Abel worshipped a little different from David. Each dispensation of time had a slight change. You were responsible for the amount of revealed truth in that age to worship the way God said. Not like they used to worship, but the way God said. So in Job 1 and 1, we're told, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So here is a man that we know was worshiping God the right way, because God gives his own evaluation of him, and he says he was perfect. That means he was mature and upright in the way that he worshiped. This does not mean Job never sinned. It means that he worshiped God in spirit and in truth. His manner of worship was mature and upright. And a part of worshiping God is a fear of God, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So here's a man in his dispensation of time that God found to be mature and upright. He found that the man had a reverential respect for him, and that the man despised evil. This man was worshiping God the way God directed, which we'll get to eventually. Now I want you to notice what Jesus said in John 4, 21 through 26, to the woman at the well. During the ministry of Jesus, which lasted a little more than 3 years after he was baptized, during that ministry, Jesus organized the New Testament church. The church was organized fully and completely. It was local and visible. You could see the people that made it up. They followed Jesus, and he taught them. He was beginning to introduce a way that he wanted to be worshiped. And he taught those first New Testament church members, and they in turn have written to us, and they have left us instructions as to how we are worshiped, and we have no alternative other than to follow the teachings of Christ. If we deviate from them, if we don't do as God directs, then our worship is not accepted. Doesn't mean we go to hell. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it does mean that we're not worshiping God correctly, and he doesn't accept our worship. So in John 4, 21 through 26, Jesus saying to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. So what is all this tied to? The Messiah. It's all tied to a promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 to all future generations, that one day a Messiah would come who would step on the serpent's head, Satan, crush his power over man forever. In doing so, this servant, this Messiah, would bruise his heel. He would suffer agony for it, but nevertheless, he would forever crush the power of the serpent. A promise of a deliverer and a Messiah who would one day deliver all men if they would trust in God's promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. This promise was true for Cain and Abel. It was true for Adam and Eve. It was true for everyone since that time. And here we are during the ministry of Jesus, and he is approaching a woman at the well, and he's having a conversation with a woman at the well in Samaria. He says to this woman, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh. He said, there's coming a future hour. Now, notice what he says next, and now is. How do I know that the church was not formed and organized and came into existence at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts? How do I know that is not when it was formed and organized? Because the word of truth says, for the hour cometh, and now is. Right now, lady, right here where I am with this group of men who have gone into town to provide provisions to eat. He said, right now. Now, he said, the hour cometh. It's coming in the future. Matter of fact, it's here right now. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, now we're talking about worshiping God, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We're not supposed to worship the way that Moses worshipped. We're not supposed to worship the way that Abraham worshipped. We're not supposed to worship the way that Cain and Abel worshipped. We are supposed to worship according to the instructions that Jesus left us, and we must follow those directions. God held Noah accountable to worship in the way that he directed in his day and time. He held Job accountable to do the same. And if they worshipped him the way he directed, he found it pleasing and a sweet savor, and it was a joy to him. If they tried to improve on it or change it, he rejected it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church was organized by Jesus, taught by Jesus, and then later on wrote by the Spirit of Jesus and gave us a book that we're supposed to follow, and we are not supposed to vary from it regardless of what men and women think and regardless of what the world thinks. Verse 24, John 4, 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. This is not an alternative device. You must. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But what does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? When we worship him as he directs by his spirit, we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. For it is the spirit through his word that has revealed us the truth that tells us how we are supposed to worship him as children of God. Notice what the woman said. Now here is that single thread that goes through the whole Bible. Job was worshiping the way that God directed, and Job was looking forward to a Messiah. So was this woman. Notice what she said. The woman saith unto him, I know that when Messiah comes, the deliverer, promised in Genesis 3:15, which is called Christ, the seed of the woman that crushed the serpent's head, when he has come, he will teach us all things. She was looking for the Messiah. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. He was the Messiah. The Messiah came. He organized his church. He taught it the way it should function and operate. He taught them how to baptize. He gave them the authority to baptize. He taught them how to observe the Lord's Supper. He had them write through it in the epistles later on, especially the Apostle Paul. He told us exactly how we're supposed to worship, and if we don't worship that way, we're not doing it his way, we're doing it our way, and he won't accept it. He identified himself here as the Messiah that Job looked forward to, Abraham looked forward to, Abel looked forward to, Seth looked forward to, every person that's ever been saved, all down through the ages, had this one common thread. They all looked forward to God's promised Redeemer. In Job 19:25 through 27, he was looking for the same Messiah that the woman at the well looked for. And when you see this looking for a Messiah, and you see someone that is looking for the Messiah, that person is looking for the right way to worship God. And as he looks for the right way to worship God, God reveals it to him in the dispensation of time in which he lives. I am not to worship like Job worshiped. Job was a patriarch. He worshiped under an entirely different system, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew that one day Christ would come, his Redeemer. That he shall stand at the latter day, in the latter day, what we call the church age, or the age of grace, upon the earth. And though my flesh, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed one day God would resurrect him. He would have a new glorified body in which he would see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He says, though I die, though my body be laid cold and stiff, and I have no more control and cannot move any part of it, and all my reins of control is removed, he said, yet I know by the power of God and the Redeemer, the Messiah that shall be sent, I will behold my Redeemer with mine own eyes in a resurrected body. He made it very clear that he was looking for the Messiah. Well, why was Job considered a perfect and an upright man? Because he worshipped God. And he worshipped God correctly because he looked forward to the coming Messiah, and he wanted that Messiah to be his deliverer. And he put his trust in God delivering him from what he was. And that's why Job was a man who's in heaven today. He looked forward to the coming Messiah. This is Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God made the promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, a redeemer, that the woman looked forward to, that Jesus stopped in Samaria, that Job looked forward to. And in Genesis 3:15, we are told, and I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, Eve, who was to have eventually in succession down through the age some woman would bring forth the true Messiah. And between thy seed, your future seed, the seed that eventually would come through Seth, and her seed, the seed of Eve, the seed of a woman, the seed of man. And it was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by an act of the power of Almighty God, a miraculous birth, the birth of Jesus Christ, who was born and conceived without sin. What did he do? It shall bruise thy head. Christ stepped on the head of the serpent, Satan. And the way you break a serpent's power is to step on its head, because that's where the poison comes out of its fangs. And once you destroy that ability to create poison and to kill, you have effectively destroyed its ability to do what it was created for. And thou shalt bruise his heel. His is a personal pronoun. And it's telling that in the crushing of the power of the serpent, he would pay a terrible price, and he himself would suffer in the flesh and would suffer spiritually in crushing the power of Satan. That's the messianic promise that they all look forward to. If you believe that promise and put your trust in it, God considered you his child. If you didn't put your trust in it, God didn't consider you his child. Now, the truth of the matter is, he established how he wanted to be worshipped very quickly in the age of Adam. Just a few verses later, following Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21, he set before them the pattern that he wanted them to follow. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Those coats of skin came from animals. Those animals had not sinned. It took the shedding of their blood for those skins to be provided. And in providing those skins, the animals paid with their life and with their blood. It was a picture of the Messiah who would one day come to shed his blood at Calvary to pay the price for the sins of all men, from Adam all the way down to the last man, that would put their faith in the pattern of God's redemption through a promised Messiah. Those coats of skin typified and pictured the blood that was to come, that was to cleanse all men. Not one sin was ever taken away, not one sin was ever forgiven completely, until Christ shed the blood that the animal blood pictured. And he clothed them. He covered them. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It was their covering. It was what allowed them to appear before God. And when God looked upon them, he saw one day that was coming in the future, his son at Calvary, and the blood trickling down the cross, and the offering that Christ would offer for those who would place their faith in it. And he accepted them in Christ before Christ ever came into existence in a manger in Bethlehem, and before the blood was ever shed. But he accepted them on the promise that one day Christ would do it, and when Christ had done it, then their sins were forgiven. And now when Jesus looks at us, he sees that blood sacrifice in which we trust as having already been offered, and it is the only covering that we have that makes us acceptable to God, as acceptable because now he does not see our sin, but he sees the blood of Christ, which would have forever separated us from a position in his kingdom. Take a look then immediately at the age of innocence. This is the way God said, I want to be worshipped. They didn't worship like we do today. They didn't have the Lord's Supper. They didn't have baptism. They didn't have church buildings. Taught a different system. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. He brought an animal sacrifice. And of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel to his offering. It means he accepted it. Why did he accept it? Because Abel didn't tamper with what God pictured and said. God wanted animal sacrifices because they pictured the forthcoming innocent blood of his son. He didn't want anything else. But Cain decided, that's pretty gory stuff. I think I'll just bring him something real pretty out of my garden. And in verse 5, after having brought produce instead of what God directed, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He didn't accept what Cain brought. Why? It wasn't what he directed. God tells us how we're supposed to be saved. And after we get saved, he tells us how we're supposed to be baptized. He tells us how we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. And all this is a part of worship. Worshiping God involves obedience. And God says, do it my way, or you might as well not do it at all, because I won't accept it. And in each dispensation of time, he gave them a specific set of instructions. This is what they had to do. Very simple. But after the age of innocence, it got a little more complicated. By the time of Job, we had the patriarchal system of worship. Now, I want you to notice in the time of Job how God directed Job to worship and what God accepted. Therefore, we are now in Job 42:8. the closing chapter of the book, God tells Job, Job is the patriarch, the oldest person who was in the relative line was the patriarch, and he was the one that you took your sacrifice to. They didn't have a temple, they didn't have a tabernacle, they didn't have the law. They took their sacrifice to him. He was looked upon as representing the high priest. He was their high priest, and he represented Christ, was a picture of the Christ who was to come. And they brought their sacrifices to him, and he offered them. He tells Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, who had given Job so much trouble, in verse 8, 42:8, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you." You took it to the patriarch. He offered it and interceded as their high priest. It's been changed. I don't have to go to a patriarch who represented the high priest and have him intercede by praying to God for me, because my high priest has already come. My high priest has already sacrificed himself. My high priest has already given his blood. And now my high priest is my constant intercessor in heaven for my sins before Almighty God, and his offering has been made. I go directly to Jesus Christ with all my troubles, my problems, my worries, and my woes, and I worship God through Jesus Christ. I was saved through Jesus Christ, and I worship through Jesus Christ, and I try to follow the instructions he left me to follow as someone who has been saved by him. That's the reason I'm a member of a church, because that's what God wants in the life of every person that's saved. That's the reason that I teach and preach baptism the way I do, because that's what my master taught the first church that he organized during his earthly ministry. The reason we observe the Lord's Supper the way we do is not because it suits us. Why, if we wanted to be popular in this town, if we wanted to be accepted, if we wanted to be liked, if we wanted to be loved, all we'd have to do is throw out that Lord's Supper, do it the way everybody else does, and they'd think, well, we're just like you, and you love us, and we love you. And they don't love God because they don't do it God's way. You do something God's way, you're going to get in trouble with man. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept." Why? He accepted Christ. The high priest, the patriarch at that time, was represented of Christ. He was representative of Christ. He interceded between the others to Christ, and he was accepted by God. Job was accepted by God as the patriarch, as the high priest of that age. And so he accepted him, just like Jesus was accepted by God because he lived a perfect life. And because he accepted Christ, and because I am in Christ, because Christ accepted me, I am accepted by God and found righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. "Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." Well, what did the servant Job speak? The servant Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And Job did things the way God directed. There was a certain way that God told Job and the people of that day to do. He said, "You take your offering to the patriarch. The patriarch will pray for you. He'll intercede for you." And they didn't understand it, but he represented the coming Christ. Let's go back to the first part of the book of Job. And we're talking about doing things God's way. Job 1 and 5. Now, I assume you're here tonight because you want to do things God's way. I hope so. Because if you don't want to do things God's way, you're probably going to get offended by this. But we do what we do because we're trying to do it the way God directed us through his Son. Job 1 and 5, age of the patriarchs. "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone over, all his children, that Job sent and sanctified them." Sanctify, it means to set apart. It means that Job sent for them, and acting as their high priest and offering an offering for their sins, he set them apart as God directed. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, one for each one of them. And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Jesus Christ is my constant, continual intercessor between myself and God in heaven forever. He is my high priest. He called me. The Spirit convicted me of my sins. I exercised repentance toward God and faith toward my Lord Jesus Christ, and he sanctified me. He set me apart. He offered himself for my sins long ago. And when I trusted in him, that sacrifice that he offered, he became my high priest forever. And he continually intercedes for me and constantly will forever. They didn't have the revealed truth that we have today. They didn't have men standing up what I'm saying, because the truth had not been revealed yet. And God only held them accountable to worship him in the way that they understood up to that time. And here's what God said. God said, you do it my way and I'll accept it. You don't do it my way and I won't. Job did it the way he said. The question that every child of God has to answer in every dispensation of time, and you and I are no exception, are we going to do it the way the world does it, the way the rest of the religious world thinks we should do it, or are we going to do it the way God said? And you've got to scruff up the hair on the back of your neck and decide whether you're going to stand with God or whether you're going to stand with man. I want you to notice in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, 20 through 24. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. In the dispensation of time in which Samuel lived, God had the time of the judges, and God spoke through the judges, and God revealed truth through the judges, and they taught the people the way that God wanted them to worship. If they followed what the judges had received from God as delivered to them, God accepted their worship. If they did not follow the way that the judges gave them, God did not accept their worship. In verse 24, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Saul was a man who followed people. He did what the people wanted. He wanted to be accepted by the people. That was the folly of my early ministry. It's largely the folly of most men's lives. Sometimes you have to become an old man and realize that the foolishness of following the desires of men before you ever wake up to the importance of serving God. I guarantee you, I could be religiously accepted, and this church could be religiously accepted by every other church on this earth just about, if we would simply compromise the way God told us to observe the Lord's Supper and the way he told us to baptize people, and we would compromise what we really are, a local visible assembly of people that are assembled together to worship God. He said, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? When we worship him as he directs by his spirit, we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. He's told us how he wants to be worshiped. And he used Samuel to tell them how to worship. Saul wouldn't do it. And in 15, 1 Samuel 15, 23 through 24, God told Saul exactly what to do through Samuel. Saul wouldn't listen. So what do we have written in verses 23 and 24? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So if you practice open communion, or if you baptize by sprinkling, or you baptize by the proper authority, you're rebelling against God, and you're stubborn against God, and it's the same thing as witchcraft and idolatry. I want you to notice what it says. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. All he did was do it his way. Didn't seem too bad a way by human standards. But when he rejected the word of the Lord, he was in rebellion against the Lord. Didn't want to do it his way. When he was stubborn and wanted to change what God had said only slightly, didn't change it all that much. God said, I won't accept that, and I won't accept you as king anymore. Verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. When you transgress the commandment of the Lord in his words as to how he wants you to sacrifice, what Samuel had done, he had told Saul he would do the sacrificing, and it was understood the judges were supposed to do it. That was God's way. But Saul decided he'd do the sacrificing himself. And God had given Saul specific instructions as to what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites and to their king and to their people and to their livestock. And Saul didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There are a lot of God's churches that are going down the tubes, and a lot more will go down the tubes, simply because the pastors of those churches think they can get a bigger church by compromising the way the Lord said to observe the Lord's Supper and the way the Lord said to observe baptism. And they think this is the way that God wants us to go. God will not accept it because God has given us a specific set of instructions. I want you to notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, 17 through 20. So if you've ever wondered, why do we practice close communion? And if you're here tonight and you're saying, I never have believed those missionary Baptists were right in doing it, I want to show you exactly why we do it. We do it because that's what God said to do it. That's the way he said to do it. And if we don't do it that way, God won't accept our worship. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Starting the chapter, Paul writes concerning some teachings, ordinances that he has given to the church. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. There are two major ordinances in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to deal with the Lord's Supper tonight because we're about to take it. And if you happen to be here and you're not a member of this church, I don't want you to be offended when we don't offer it to you. I want you to understand why we don't. And I want you to be forgiving and merciful and lenient toward us. I want you to realize that it's nothing personal. We don't think we're better than you are. We don't think you're unworthy or anything else. It's just that God has given us a specific set of instructions we are supposed to follow. And this is something that we must follow if God is going to accept our worship. The ordinances in the 11th chapter of Corinthians are very simple. He said, I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. That's what we're supposed to do as they were delivered, not as we'd like to change it. In verse 17 of this same chapter, he says something. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They were coming together to take the Lord's Supper. So when they came together, they thought they were doing it for the better. And they thought what they were doing was right. And I'm sure that Saul and the others with him thought what they were doing was right. And I think down through history, many times God had his way that he wanted to be worshiped changed, and the people that changed it really thought they were doing right. But Paul told this church at Corinth, a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that were coveted together, he said, when you come together, it's not for the better to take the Lord's Supper, but for the worse. And then in verse 18, he told them why. He said, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Jack, do you believe in salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, and the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance of the church? Charlie, do you believe that? Charlie, do you believe it? Russell, do you believe that? Tom, do you believe that? I could ask every person sitting here that's a member of this church, and every single one of them would give me the same answer. Why? There are no divisions among us. We are in unity on what we believe about the church, about salvation, about security, about baptism, and about the Lord's Supper. There are no divisions among us. Therefore, we are not coming together for the worst. Verse 19. So why were they coming together for the worst? For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Across this land in many churches, they let people take the Lord's Supper. You'll have someone for the church from the Church of Christ here, and that's fine. Sitting here, I'm not knocking the Church of Christ. They believe you have to be baptized to be saved. And they're taking it with me when I don't believe that. That's their right to believe that. But they don't have a right to take the Lord's Supper with me. And if they take the Lord's Supper with me, I am responsible because we are not in union. And you'll have another person sitting over here that believes you can lose your salvation. That's your right. I don't knock that, but you shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper because that's a division. The rest of us don't believe that. You have a right to your belief, but when you have a right to your belief and you exercise it, you don't have a right to take the Lord's Supper with us. And in a local church, we know, we're supposed to know about everybody. I don't know of any reason Brent shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. But we have confession beforehand where each one prays and asks the Lord to forgive him. And if there's something in Brent's life that's wrong, Brent needs to confess it and ask God to forgive him in a silent moment of prayer. But I'm supposed to know you as pastor. I don't know any reason why Daryl shouldn't take it. I don't know any reason why Achille shouldn't take it. I don't know any reason. If I did, I'd go to the person and say, look, you need to get this straight with the Lord before you take the Lord's Supper. And I'd talk to him about it. But those of you that are visiting, those of you from other churches, I don't know what your life is like. You say, well, I don't know what it's like. And I'm not responsible for you because you're not a member of this local visible body. You're not a part of it. And when the Lord first had the Lord's Supper established, the only ones there were church members. And he made sure Judas Iscariot went out when he took the sop before the actual Lord's Supper was established. So how could I know? We cannot practice open communion and be in agreement with the Word of God. We have to do it God's way. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, listen, you're coming together and you've got divisions and heresies, differences among you on the major cardinal things of doctrine. He said, you think you're coming together to take the Lord's Supper, but he said, you're not. He said, this is just a figment of your imagination. This is not to take the Lord's Supper. A lot of churches are really hard and cruel on discipline. I believe in discipline, but I also believe something else. There's a whole lot of difference between someone who commits a sin that's worthy of exclusion and repents of it, regrets it, and asks the Lord for forgiveness, and somebody like this. Now, we only have one actual recorded case where someone was excluded. Now, what does exclusion mean? It means exclusion from the Lord's Supper. You say, no, that's not, that is what it means. That's what exclusion means. When someone says we exclude them from the church, it means we wouldn't let them take the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what exclusion means. Now, you may have been taught it means something else, and you may think it means it doesn't. It means exclusion from the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to come to church anymore. It doesn't mean you can't come there and worship. It doesn't mean you can't sit there with the people. It doesn't mean that. But it means you are not to take the Lord's Supper with them, and the church is supposed to have enough gumption that if you're doing what this fellow did, you don't let them take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. This is the only example we have where an actual exclusion was carried out. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This fellow was shacked up, living continuously with his father's wife, had no intention of moving out, continued to have sexual relationships with her, and was a permanent member there, sleeping with her perhaps every night. And he had no intention of discontinuing the practice, and he was coming and taking the Lord's Supper with them. Paul said, stop that, put that booger out. Listen, that's a whole lot different from some young man and some young woman that get together and a child is conceived. That's a whole lot different, folks. And it's a whole lot different from some young man or woman that goes down to Subiaco when they get out of high school and gets raging drunk and afterward repents of it. That's a whole lot different than somebody that continuously stays drunk and causes the Lord's church great harm. This is the only case we have of exclusion. And that exclusion was for a man who would not stop the practice. Now, in this church, we do practice discipline. We ask people to come and rededicate their lives. And once that's done, we accept it, and it's finished as far as the church is concerned, because they have already asked God to forgive them. But we do require that they rededicate their lives as an indication that what they have done, what happens thereafter, what happened before, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's done. But there's a lot of difference between this type of a person and a person who lies or the person who does something wrong and then they're sorry for it. There's a lot of difference. I want you to notice what he says in verse 11. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. It is referring to the Lord's Supper. It says, don't you let that person take the Lord's Supper. And I have never knowledgeably let anyone in this church that is guilty of any of those things and is continuously in the practice and still doing it take the Lord's Supper. I've gone to them and I've talked to them And if they don't repent of it, I take it before the church. And I hope that you all will do the same. But we're talking about somebody that's a continuous fornicator, somebody that's continually covetous, somebody that's continually railing and causing trouble, somebody that's a complete alcoholic and causes the church havoc, somebody that really goes out and worships idols, somebody that's an extortioner, a bank robber, and keeps up the practice and has no repentance of it. If they won't go to God and ask for forgiveness, and if they won't try to make their life right, we are not supposed to let them take the Lord's Supper. And that's why we take them off the church roll. We take their name off the church roll because that, in our mind, and to them, means you're no longer a member of this church. And if you're not a member of this church, you can't take the Lord's Supper. And if a church does not have the right to exercise discipline over the members, then that church is not a church. And we do not let anyone take the Lord's Supper that is not a member of this church, because we have no authority and right over them. You say, well, where's your authority for that? Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, not members of the church at Corinth? Do not ye judge them that are within? Every church is supposed to judge its members. And I hope you judge me. You have a right to judge me. If I commit fornication against Imogene, you have a right to judge me. If I become covetous and I'm continually covetous and show no signs of repentance, you have a right to discipline me. If I'm a railer and cause all kind of trouble, and if I turn into an alcoholic, or I start robbing banks and I'm not repentant of it, and I don't show any sign of sorrow or any sign of repentance, you have a right to discipline me. And if you do not discipline me, you are not following the instructions of God. Do not ye judge them that are within? Yeah, we're supposed to do that. That's what it says. Well, I don't have any authority to judge you if you're not a member of this church. You're outside this church. I don't have the right to pass judgment on you as to whether or not you're doing these things. You say, judge not lest you be judged. Yet the Bible specifically indicates we are to judge for this. Don't just take that one scripture, judge not lest you be judged, and apply that vast spread all over the Bible. It won't work. God tells us what things we can judge. We can judge the Christian character and conduct of the members of that local church. But if you're not a member of the church, we have no right to judge you. And if we can't judge you, you should not observe the Lord's Supper with us, because the Lord's Supper is something that is strictly for church members. Notice what Paul said to do. Purge out therefore the old leaven. The old leaven was represented by that man. It was represented by that man who was living with his father's wife. That ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, not with people sitting there observing the Lord's Supper that are actively practicing continual fornication, extortion, and railing. Not with a leaven of malice and wickedness, hating one another and not asking for repentance and secretly despising, going ahead and observing it. God will punish you for it. There, you can fool the church, and you can fool me, and you can fool some of the other members, but you can't fool God. And if there's something in your life that's wrong, you shouldn't take it. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, I started off by saying to worship God in spirit and in truth is to do it God's way. Jesus said to a group of people who had professed to know him as Savior in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The person that knows the truth knows that God gives us a specific way you're supposed to worship. He's very clear as to how you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. Scripture is very clear as to how you're supposed to be baptized. If you end up before the judgment seat of Christ and you weren't baptized properly, it's going to be because of the stubbornness and rebellion in your heart, no other reason. If you end up at the Lord's Supper and you're rebuked for the way you observe the Lord's Supper, it's going to be because you didn't follow God's instructions. God didn't accept your worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. And God wants people that are worshiping the way he directed. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. If you're here among us tonight, as the Lord's Supper is passed out, we're not the kind of a church that's going to grab you and shake you and knock it out of your hand. But we're going to tell you in advance, that it's on your own head. And that we're asking you not to observe it with us out of respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and the instructions that he left. God didn't call us to be policemen and bullies and mean men and to be ferocious and nasty. And that's not what God means. But God did admonish us to tell the people who were here, please don't observe this with us. unless you're a member of this church. And please don't accept that as a personal affront or become angry about it, because the only reason we're doing it this way is because we believe that's what the way that God instructed. Daryl, if you and Charlie Ellis and Kenneth Eubanks and Bobby and Johnny Blackford will come forward.